The old bait and switch is a trick that has been used, I suppose, in sales in various areas through the years. But this morning, we have a brief video we'd like to go ahead and play here that is a humorous look at that. So let's go ahead and put that on, if we could. Well, I'm sure that those who were waiting for a Messiah thought that Jesus switched it on them. He wasn't the Messiah that they were looking for. They thought he was, but he came along doing things that they didn't expect him to do, and it threw them off. We've seen that repeatedly, and the religious leaders who thought they knew what the Messiah should look like challenged him on that over and over. And last week we talked about Jesus' call of Matthew, Levi, to follow him, and then the complaining that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors. And this morning I want to invite you to open a Bible with me to Luke chapter 5, this passage that was read here. And as we look at a couple of different areas this morning, Jesus speaks to the issue of how we respond to him as he is, as the Messiah. The verse 33 begins this section, and it deals with the issue of a feast or a fast. Now, before I read that verse, let me just ask you a question. If you took a survey of Americans to describe what do you think a godly Christian looks like, maybe you could ask yourself this. What is your picture, your stereotype, what comes to mind of a godly Christian? Do they have a smile on their face or a frown? Are they sober? Or are they expressing joy? Interesting question, because that's kind of the scene here. Verse 33, we read, they said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. Now the first word there, they, is referring to probably the Pharisees and teachers of the law, although there may have been some of John's disciples there also asking this question. In fact, Matthew and Mark both give the same account, and they seem to say that John's disciples were asking the same question here. And they asked, basically, why this difference? John the Baptist had his followers, his disciples, and of course the Pharisees had their disciples that followed them. And the question to Jesus is, John's disciples fast and pray, and the Pharisees' disciples fast and pray, but Jesus, your disciples, they go on eating and drinking. Now let me mention a couple of points here. Fasting, of course, is going without food, but in a religious sense, it's going without food so that you can give yourself to prayer. And John's the Baptist was very austere, and his disciples spent time fasting and praying. And the Pharisees, actually, by this time of Jesus, were told, fasted twice a week. From sunrise to sunset, Mondays and Thursdays, the Pharisees would fast. And they took great pride in this fact that they were very faithful in their fasting and praying. They thought, that's what it is to be religious. You fast and pray, that's part of it, keep all of these rules. And they looked at Jesus' disciples and said, what's this? They're not fasting, they're eating. They're having a good time, they're drinking. What? John's disciples fast and pray. Pharisees' disciples fast and pray. That's what religion's about here. Judaism is about doing these things. And Jesus comes along claiming to be a rabbi, and they're not doing these things. What's going on? It's important to realize fasting is only commanded in the Old Testament for the Jews one day a year, the Day of Atonement. These other additions, they're fine, but they were not commanded by God. And yet, the Pharisees had made them an expectation of religion. What we've got here is a picture that has plagued the religious, those who desire to honor God, many of us, a desire of how to honor God in our lives, and we come up with a system for doing that we think is going to honor God, and then that system becomes so entrenched that we feel this is the only way to honor God, and if you don't keep this system, then you're not honoring God. In fact, one old Bible commentator by the name of William Barclay said that these Pharisees had systematized their religious observances. They fasted on these particular days. They often whitened their faces so that no one could fail to see that they were fasting. It was serious business to them. And now everybody should show their faithfulness in that same way. Well, it's important to understand that we too, not just with fasting, but in other ways, get our system of what is religious and what isn't, even though the Scriptures don't necessarily command a certain thing, a way of going about it. And there are many ways to worship God, and many different styles of music, and many different forms of worship services. And some people are more expressive, some want to be more quiet. But we get set in the system. That's just human nature. We get our habits, and we get to feel comfortable with that. Chuck Swindoll tells a story, a true story. He said, one of my favorite stories comes from a man who used to be at our church. He and his wife were close friends of our family. They moved to another part of the country, and he was involved in youth ministry there, and he moved to a church there that had Scandinavian roots. Now, he was innovative, rather forward-looking and creative, and so this was years ago. This was back in the days when going to movies was suspect among Christians, and this man decided he would show the youth group a missionary film. Now, we're talking, Chuck Swindoll, so we're talking simple, black and white, religious-oriented movie. He showed the film to the kids, and the projector, this is, again, back in the days of the projector hadn't been off for an hour, he said, before the leaders of the church called him in and asked him about what he had done. And they said to him, "Did you show the young people a film?" And in all honesty, he responded, "Well, yeah, I did." And they said, "Well, we don't like that." And he didn't want to be argumentative, but he responded and he said, "Well, I remember that at the last missionary conference, our church showed some slides of missionaries." And one of the leaders put his hand up, signaling for him to cease talking. And then in these words, he emphatically explained the conflict. "If it's still, it's fine. If it moves, it's sin." Well, you know, we look at that today and we think, how ridiculous is that? This true story. We look at that and we think, how ridiculous. But that was that generation, and we have our own stuff in our generation. Now understand, here at Terra Shores, we try to mix things up, but we still have our ruts. Although you guys have been very, very flexible and open to new things. Another story is told of someone years ago, a pastor who was trying to get to his church. The roads were blocked one Sunday morning. And the only way from his home to get to the church was by skating down the river. So he strapped down his skates and skated to church. And he got to church. Others were able to get there, but his road had been blocked. He couldn't get there without that. So when he arrived, the elders of the church were horrified that their preacher had skated on the Lord's Day. So after the service, they held a meeting where the pastor explained, "Listen, it was either skate to church or not get here at all." And finally, one elder said, "Well, let me ask you this. Did you enjoy it?" And when the preacher answered no, they said, "Well, then it's okay. You know, that's all right." That becomes the criteria. You're having too much fun. That was the situation with the Pharisees here that day and John's disciples. We fast and pray. Their disciples fast and pray. But Jesus, look at your disciples. They're eating and drinking. They're having too much fun. And this religion is serious business. We often, I think, find ourselves and maybe peg ourselves that way as Christians, as those who have to be sober and serious and there's just not to be too much fun. Billy Sunday was the Billy Graham of the early 1900s, one time made the statement, he said, "To see some people, you would think that the essential Orthodox Christianity is to have a face so long you could eat oatmeal out of the end of a gas pipe." And that issue here was what the Pharisees faced. Now, sad to say, this is the temptation for those who take God seriously. It's a temptation for the Pharisees, temptation for all of us. We get so set in our ways, and this is the way you please God, and if somebody else does it differently, well, we don't like it here. And Jesus went on to answer them in verses 34 and 35. Jesus answered, "Can you make friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and in those days they will fast." Now, Jesus is referring to himself as the bridegroom. It's not the first time nor the last time that Jesus used the wedding feast as a picture of joy. He spoke about the wedding feast. And in this situation, Jesus is saying, "I'm the bridegroom, I'm with them. The friends of the bridegroom are going to rejoice when the bridegroom is there." Now, we're coming up on the wedding season here, the early part of summer, and we have a couple of weddings coming up here at Terre Shores over the next couple of months. And can you imagine if you received an invitation to a wedding and it invited you and it said, wedding ceremony at 3 p.m., and you know, it usually will say reception to follow or reception 6 p.m. or whatever. Instead, it said wedding ceremony at 3 p.m., fasting begins at 6 p.m. Be ridiculous. You'd laugh. You'd say, "What? That's crazy. You don't have a wedding fast, you have a wedding feast." And yet, Jesus said, "This is what you're saying. My disciples who see me as the Messiah, I'm with them now. This is the time for feasting. This is not the time for fasting." And you look at that situation, you realize the ridiculousness of it. And that's what Jesus is trying to bring out to them. You do what the situation calls for. Fasting is something that is done in sadness. And Jesus brings that up, verse 35. "But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and in those days they will fast." Now, in verse 35, that word "taken" is a Greek word that has the idea of being taken forcibly, perhaps violently. Now, you know that when you go to a wedding, and it was the same way in the first century, you go to a wedding celebration. After it's over, the guests all leave. In the first century, the groom would go to the bride's home, get the bride, bring her back to his place, they'd consummate their marriage, and then there would be a celebration for a week with all the friends and family, and then after that week, the family and friends would go to their homes. But note Jesus' statement here. Here it's the bridegroom that will be taken from them, not the guests. The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. What's Jesus referring to? Well, probably referring to the crucifixion, his passion, and he would be taken and put to death. And the disciples at that time would be disillusioned. They would be sad. That would be the time for fasting. In fact, we're not told that the disciples fasted, but there is a hint that in those early days before the resurrection occurred, that the disciples may not have eaten a whole lot, and that when Jesus walked with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and revealed himself, he was revealed to them at the time he took bread and gave them something to eat. Jesus was saying there is a time for fasting, but it's not when the bridegroom is here. Solomon said something similar in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. He said there's a time to weep and a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn and a time to dance. The time for rejoicing is a time for feasting. The time for mourning, the time for grief is a time for fasting. Those times when we have a burden weighing heavily on us, maybe it's through grief, maybe it's because of a sin we've committed and it's weighing heavily on us, maybe it's because of an anxiety we have and we don't feel like eating, then great, don't eat. Give that time to prayer. That's the time for fasting. But the Pharisees had it all wrong. They had come up with this system, you fast on these certain days, whether you want to or not, because that's how you show you're religious. And Jesus was breaking their system here, and he said, you do it when it's called for, and you rejoice when that is called for. Now, let me just say at this point here, while we're gathered together here today, all of us go through times of feasting and times of fasting. And I don't know what time you're in right now. If you are in a time of fasting right now, a time where there is pain and a time where there is hurt, I want to assure you that the time of fasting does not last forever. When we invite Jesus into that time of fasting, he eventually will bring back the time of feasting. He will bring back a time of joy again. And the time of feasting, if you're in that time of feasting, things are going well and you're feeling blessed and you're saying, "Yes, God, thank you for these things." In that time of feasting, recognize the feasting is God's gracious gift to you. And give him thanks, but also recognize that there will probably come times of fasting again. The lessons, the deep lessons of life are learned in the time of fasting. That's why Solomon in Ecclesiastes 7 said, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. The reason is because we learn a lot in the midst of the hurt and the pain. But both come. And Jesus wanted these disciples of John and these Pharisees to realize, you don't make a rigid rule that Scripture does not make and foist it upon everybody else because they have to show their faith in God and love for Him exactly like you do. Rather, you do what you do when it is appropriate to do it. Now, he goes on and he speaks to another area here regarding this whole situation and this rigid legalism that the Pharisees had. And he does it by using some humor. A few months back here, heard someone tell this cute little story. A duck walks into a 7-Eleven and asks for a tube of chapstick. The clerk says, well, will that be cash or charge? And the duck says, put it on my bill. Now, you guys, you catch that a little bit here. And you think, what is it that makes that humorous? What is it that makes that humorous is trying to picture putting chapstick on a duck's bill, right? That's what makes it humorous, the picture of that. I chuckled about that joke for the next couple of days. I know I got a simple sense of humor, but it made me laugh. But Jesus used humor. And Elton Trueblood wrote a book entitled The Humor of Christ and did a study of that in the New Testament. It's amazing how much Jesus used humor in the New Testament. Now, we don't recognize it because humor changes. Those of you who are baby boomers, you look at some of the humor on TV today and you don't get it. Our kids will be laughing. We'll watch something on TV, a show, and our kids will be busting up and I'll be going, I didn't think it was that funny. But contrary, I'll be watching some old comedian from years ago and they'll go, what's so funny about that? And I just think it's in stitches, you know. And humor changes. And Jesus used humor that would have caused, and he does in this passage, that would have caused his listeners to chuckle and smile. And he does it through parables here. And again, I invite you to look with me at verse 36. He told them this parable. The word parable means alongside of, to throw alongside of. So he's giving them a lesson alongside of this. He told them a parable. No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise, they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. These guys would have been laughing at that, but picture it. You have a pair of denim jeans that has a hole in the knee. What are you going to do? Well, here, I've got a new pair of spandex bike shorts. I'll take spandex, patch, and cut it out and put it on the denim. How does that look? What will happen with that? And you can see these guys listening to Jesus laughing because what you've just done is destroyed your bike shorts and at the same time, your jeans look crazy. Doesn't match. And that's what Jesus is saying here that you are doing. No one does this. And what his deeper message was, is you are trying to make the Son of Man, the Messiah, act like a Pharisee. And it doesn't match. Because what Jesus came to do is not just put a patch upon Judaism. Jesus did not just come to fix and reform a broken system. Jesus came to supersede and fulfill all that Judaism could hope for, and it goes far beyond. You don't cut apart the new to fix the old. It's important that his listeners catch that, and that was the message of the gospel he's speaking about. You don't please God by keeping all of his laws because you can't keep all of his laws. You only find hope in a relationship with God through him freely giving it to you. And you can't mix those two messages. You can't cut a patch out of one and put it on the other. Now, as we look at this situation here, Jesus goes on and explains another very important aspect of this here by giving another parable. He gives a lesson from a wineskin. Verse 37, and no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. Now, you and I sit here and listen to this, and you know we have to think about what this means. In their day, everybody knew because wine was a common beverage there in Palestine. It wasn't near the alcohol content that our wine is today, but it was common among people. And how they stored that wine was in wineskins. The skin of an animal cleaned out, sewn together. Generally, a goat was often used. And they would take a fresh goat skin and put fresh wine in. And that's where the fermenting process of the wine took place then. In the fermentation process, you know that that includes expansion because of the gases that are formed in the fermenting of the wine. Now, if it's in a new wine skin, that goat skin is still pliable enough, it stretches with it as the gases are expanding there and the fermenting process goes on. However, what Jesus is saying, picture this. Take an old wineskin that has been used and now is empty and is dried out and is brittle. Put new wine into that and the fermenting process starts. What happens? It breaks that skin. You lose the skin and you lose the wine. Both ways you lose. I read one pastor who said, you know, I have been in ministry for 30 years, and he said, I have seen that played out over and over in the lives of people who were rigid in their view of how, what is the proper way to worship God and to do the things that we do for God. And because of that rigidity, pretty soon, a new wine being poured in, you hear it start to pop and start to tear, and pretty soon there's anger that spills out because of you're not doing it the way. I got to tell you, the older I get, the more I see how difficult it is to be pliable. But it is important. It is important. The message must never change, but the methods must always be willing to change. In fact, Youth for Christ had a slogan years ago when Billy Graham was preaching at Youth for Christ meetings, a slogan, geared to the times but anchored to the rock. The story is told of Rudyard Kipling on one occasion that he and General William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, were on the same ship. People traveled together by ship in those days a lot. And, of course, you know, the Salvation Army, the band, the tambourines, that, you know, they were joyful, and William Booth was all part of that. When he came on, they were singing and playing tambourines or whatever. And as the trip was going on, Rudyard Kipling got to know William Booth. Rudyard Kipling came from an orthodox, very staid religious background, and he shared with General Booth just how much he disliked the tambourines and all that went with that. And William Booth had said, looked at Kipling and said, "Young man, if I thought I could win one more soul for Christ by standing on my head and beating a tambourine with my feet, I'd learn how to do it." In other words, we've got to be flexible. The message never changes, but the wineskins, you want to have it flexible for the new wine of the gospel. You don't force the gospel to fit our religious system. That's why the church is so varied around the world. And that's why there are so many divisions in the church, because we don't accept one another. Now, it's fine to have varying ways of doing things, but we need to understand inflexibility or judging as these Pharisees or these disciples of John were doing. That's a dangerous thing. The lesson from the wine, verse 39, no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for they say the old is better. Basically, that's true with wine. The aged wine is better. But if you take that over into theology, ways of doing religion, it makes us inflexible. And there is the tendency in all of us to say, I don't want the new. The old is good. Notice in this passage, they have the word better, but really the Greek word used in verse 39 is the old is good. In other words, they're saying the old is good enough. The old way is doing it. Let's just do it the way we've always done it. When in actuality, we need to make sure we're doing it in a way that reaches our culture and reaches the people who need to be reached. You know, as we look at this situation here in this account here, a fast or a feast, it causes us to ask, godly people, are they sad and sober all the time? Or are they lighthearted and happy also? There's a time for each. How do people see us? Oliver Wendell Holmes was a member of the U.S. Supreme Court for 30 years, and he had a sharp mind, a quick wit. It earned him the unofficial title of the greatest justice since Chief Justice John Marshall. But at one point in his life, Justice Holmes explained why he chose to be a justice, a judge. And this is what he said. I thought this was so interesting. He said, "I might have entered the ministry if certain clergymen I knew had not looked and acted so much like undertakers." I thought, oh man, what impression do we give? What impression? Well, let me just close by reading a statement from Bruce Larson, author, Christian author, talking about this. "There are so many ways in which we as Christians want to hang on to the old wine and won't even try the new, even in small things. He said, for instance, sometimes I might suggest open-eyed prayer at a restaurant and my companions are shocked. They say, that's not the way we do it. We always bow our heads. Well, there's nothing wrong with bowing our heads and closing our eyes, but there's nothing in the Bible about closing our eyes to pray. If that's our pattern, we might be reluctant to change. We all have a choice when it comes to trying new wine, the new and fresh ways of serving God. We can be predictable religious types, or we can be radical like Jesus himself, associating with the wrong people, praying for the wrong miracles, refusing to conform to the heavy, joyless attitudes of the legalists. We can be radical saints filled with the spirit of this radical Lord." There are many ways in which to serve God, proclaim his word, love his people, and celebrate the good news that he's given us. Many ways. The question is, what kind of rut do we get ourselves in? And do we represent fasting, feasting? Do we represent the new or the old? It's not right because it's new. It's not right because it's old. It is right because it is truth. And then it can be conveyed in whatever way. In a moment, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper together. We're going to remember the Lord and what he did for us. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper that night, he had his disciples remember two things. He had them remember that he would join them in a feast one day again. He would drink again with them in the kingdom of God. And he had them remember that this is a new covenant that he is instituting. Let's pray together. And while we're praying, ask the choir to come. Lord God, search our hearts, know us. Cleanse us from every sin, we pray. As you look in our hearts, we thank you, Lord, that you don't leave us in our sin, but that you have provided forgiveness. You didn't leave us with a system of law and way to please you by trying to be perfect because we can't do it, but you provided grace and forgiveness freely. And this morning, as we come together, we pray that you would cleanse us. And Lord, as we remember you this morning, we remember the newness of life that we have in you. May you be honored through us. In the name of Jesus, amen.